May we express to everyone a very warm welcome. For those of you that have driven great distances, several of you from some miles away, you've introduced yourselves, and many of you have the labels on, making it possible for others to be able to meet you and to know where you are from. Let us say again that we are indeed very happy that you're here. We pray that our evening together can be greatly beneficial and a spiritual blessing to each of us. There's four men that will be beginning at this particular point in distributing the lesson guide sheets, a new thing that we have this year. If you will, gentlemen, do that at this time. To each one that is present or those that would like to have them, to follow along with the lesson that shall be presented at this particular time. At each session, for most of the sessions at least, that we will have for the next 3 days, this will be possible for you to make additional notes and be able to take home some of the material to further study that which is being spoken. The lesson tonight is being delivered the first hour by Brother Jerry Barber. Jerry preaches presently for the Central Church in Dalton, Georgia. He's been there for several years and done an excellent work at that particular time. Many of us know him through the different opportunities that we've had to hear him at Free Hardeman College and a variety of other places. I told him that we would not have an elaborate introduction. In fact, we shall not do so for the entire lectureship of any of our speakers, but rather to devote the time for study and the opportunity of looking at what God says concerning each topic. This hour, we shall be looking at personal evangelism, one of the greatest works, the mission of the church. Without further ado, Brother Jerry Barber.
Thank you, Paul. It's a privilege to be here. I appreciate your interest and your attendance here tonight, and I trust that our time will be profitably spent. Paul, I want to make a commercial before I start my stopwatch, and then we'll get started. We're talking about personal evangelism tonight, and hopefully some of the things we'll have to say will be encouraging. We need also equipment or tools or method to do that many times. One of the most effective things that I've been able to do in the last few years is the congregation where I serve in Dalton, Georgia, sponsors what we call a short course in personal evangelism each year. We have trained over 100 of our members in personal evangelism through a 12-week course. We provide an opportunity for people from other congregations who would like to come to participate in that 12-week course and do it in 5 days. And we call it our short course. We register at 8:30 on a Monday morning. Our classes go from 9 to 12, 1:30 to 4:30, and 7 to 10, and end at lunchtime on Friday. We would be glad to have you to come and be with us. Our next course is November 8 through 12. You may be wondering about the cost. We will give you a place to stay. We'll feed you breakfast. We'll provide all books and material at no cost to you. You would be responsible for getting there and getting back home and eating another couple of times if you'd like to do that. If you're interested, back at the table where I have some books, we have information, further information, and an application. We try to keep the class to 20 or under. We'd be glad to have you come. We still have some places that are available for our course this year. I'm going to start now. Is that okay? Paul told me I had 40 minutes. It reminds me of a bishop who was had the commencement address at Yale University one time. And he said, I'm basing my lesson this afternoon on those four wonderful letters, Y-A-L-E. And he said, Y stands for youth. And he talked about the glories of youth. He said, A is for ambition, and he got real ambitious and spoke about another 30 minutes on ambition. He said, L is for loyalty, and he really talked about the glories of loyalty for about another 45 minutes. And then he said, E is for enthusiasm, and he got real enthusiastic and talked about another hour on that particular characteristic. Well, after a long, dull, dry, boring sermon in a hot place, as they were leaving, he noticed near the aisle one of the graduates had his head bowed, his eyes closed, and his hands clasped in prayer. And he stopped and said, I must ask you, what did I say that was so inspiring? What was it that caused you to do this? What was it that I said that helped you so much? He said, well, sir, it really wasn't that. I was just thanking the Lord that I didn't attend the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. I can assure you I hadn't been to school there, and I'll try to stay within the prescribed limits. Let me share with you a frustration that I've heard expressed and have perhaps expressed from time to time. You know, if we could just get all the people in our area who are members of the Lord's church faithful, there's no limit to what we'd be able to do. We'd have to build buildings. We'd have to go into multiple services just about anywhere we are. Or even if we couldn't do that, if we could just get the people whose pictures are in our directory or whose name is on our list to really be faithful and to be consistent in their attending and giving of their time, their money, their talents, their energy and effort, we will be able to convert more and more people. I've never heard it expressed like this. Sometimes at a lectureship such as this, I hear a preacher saying, I'd give anything if we could just get our elders. Here I come and I get filled up and I get inspired to do more for the Lord. I'm encouraged. If they could just hear some of this, we could just get our elders cranked up. Sometimes I hear elders saying, you know, we just had a good preacher. I think we'd be able to do pretty well. Sometimes the members say we can get our deacons to beat. We'd be really ready to go. All the people aren't faithful as are members of the Lord's church. The people who are on our rolls are not all as dedicated as they could be. All the elders, preachers, deacons, and members are not all that they could and should be. Now what are we going to do about it? I want to share with you tonight what I believe to be the key to the growth of the local church. And the principle is found in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan, the son of Saul, was with his armor bearer, a young man, and they had spotted a group of the Philistines, the enemy, and he told his armor bearer, we're going to go over there and engage them in battle. Now the odds does not seem too good at this time, the two, Jonathan and a young man who is his armor bearer, but notice what it says in 1 Samuel 14:6. He said, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. It is my observation and understanding the key to the growth of this congregation or the congregation from which you're from or where I came from. I believe that the key to the growth of that congregation is the commitment of a few. Even you. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And if I wait for the elders and deacons, and the elders and deacons wait for me, and if everybody's waiting on somebody else, we'll never get the job done. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And in fact, it is my observation that the Lord has often done his work through the few. Let's look real quickly through the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, the end of all flesh had come before the Lord, had even repented him that he had made man, and he told Noah, I'm going to destroy all flesh. And yet he wanted to save humanity. And how did he go about doing it? Let me tell you what he did not do. He did not find the tallest mountain in the world, instruct them to build a levee wall around the top and put 10,000 people in that city. But rather he chose a man by the name of Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and those eight people preserved human life upon the earth. It happened with a few. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord wanted a family, a nation through whom the Lord would come, and he called Abraham to leave his house, his father's kindred, to a land that he would show him. And he started with that one man and his family to prepare a nation through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come. It happened with a few. As we see the people of Israel who are about to go into the promised land, Moses sends out the spies. You remember Shemir, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadai, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Jeiel, or do you remember those? Not some of the most memorable characters in the Bible, because they brought back the negative report, failing to trust the Lord. But notice what Caleb said. He stirred the people before Joshua and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it. Numbers 13, verse 30. Joshua expressed a similar attitude in chapter 24, the book bearing his name, in verse 15, when he said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How did the people of Israel come out of Egypt and into the promised land? How many made it who were 20 years old and upward? It was a few. In fact, to be exact, it was two out of 603,550. Out of those men who were old enough to bear arms, 603,548 said it can't be done, and we give up and we quit. And it was the two who brought the people of Israel into the promised land. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. In the time of the judges, there's that judge by the name of Gideon who had an army of 32,000 men going against over 100,000 of the enemy. The Lord says, you've got too many men. Tell everybody that's scared to go home. And he said, you that are fearful and faint-hearted, go home. And 22,000 of them left. Left him 10,000. He's outnumbered 11 to 1 now, and then some. He then provided another way of choosing the ones who would go with him, and he ended up with 300. But he had 300 who were doing the will of the Lord, and they were able to overcome the enemy and put them to flight. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Israel was being put to shame as the giant Goliath was taunting and mocking them daily. David went up to see his brethren, and he observed the situation. Why don't you go against the enemy? Oh, he's too big. He's a giant. David said, I can do it with the Lord's help. The Lord helped me to overcome a lion and a bear, and I'll be able to do that. He tried on the king's armor and it didn't fit. He went out with the five smooth stones and the sling, and he told the giant, Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The enemies watched expectantly. Israel, no doubt, was filled with anxiety. They had said, you know, that man's too big to hit. David thought he was too big to miss. And so he went in the name of the Lord and he killed him. And those people started running. Why was David able to do it when the whole army had been set back? Well, there's no restraint to the Lord save by many or by few. Israel had gone into idolatry in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah the prophet came to Ahab and he said, we need to have a meeting up on Mount Carmel. I want everybody up there. And everybody came, the prophets of the groves and the prophets of Baal and the undecided, uncommitted group of Israel. There's Elijah, who was definitely decided to serve the Lord. And he asked the question, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And it was that one man who came in the name of the Lord and serving him caused the people at the end of the day to say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Why was Elijah able to do it with so many in opposition? Well, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. We come to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah heard a question. The Lord asked him, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Lord, I'll bring it up to the next business meeting, and we can appoint a committee and get enough people on it. We'll try to do something. He didn't say that, and you know I'm quoting it wrong. When the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He said, I'll volunteer. Here am I, send me. And I believe there was a reason for that. As we read in the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw those heavenly creatures who had each had six wings. With twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. And they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When Isaiah saw the Lord and his glory, he then turned to himself and said, woe is me, for I am undone. And I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord of hosts. And one of the heavenly beings took a live coal from off the altar and touched his lips, and he said, you're cleansed, your sin is purged. And then the Lord said, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And when people see the Lord as he is, and we see ourselves as we are, and when we enjoy the glory of forgiveness and obeying the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and realize the good news that we have to tell other people, we can be among the few. Well, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. We don't have to wait until everybody else gets ready. And yet all the examples are not in the Old Testament. We often quote the Great Commission, but I believe that often we start reading a verse or two too late to really get the impact of what God can do when men are willing to submit to his will. Let's back up a few verses as we read from Matthew and Mark this time. Matthew this time in chapter 28, let's begin with verse 16. After the resurrection, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. That's significant to me. The 11, Judas has now betrayed the Lord and committed suicide and is no longer with them. But Jesus came into those 11 men, who, when they saw him, worshipped him, but some doubted. He's giving them a worldwide commission to make disciples of all nations. How many? Some. And when you take some from 11, how many do you have left? I don't know how many some is, and I don't know when you subtract some from 11, how many have left, but I'll tell you what, it's a small crowd to do a job like that. How will it ever get done? Oh, there's a principle involved. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. But it even gets worse when we go to Mark chapter 16. And this time, begin reading with verse 14. Then he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Oh, me. We've got all 11 now being upbraided with their unbelief and hardness of heart. What's going to happen? There's going to have to be some changes made. The Lord referred to that in Luke 22, 31 and 32 when he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, you're going to have to change some things, and when you do that, you'll be ready to go to work. And that change did occur. And so therefore we find in Acts 5, 29, when for the second time the people had said, had we commanded you that you should not speak in his name, behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. A turnabout from the time when he denied the Lord three times the same night with cursing and swearing, and now he stands before men and says, I wonder what God tells me to do. Whatever you think, you'll have to think it, but I'm going to obey God rather than men. With that attitude, it is not surprising that we read in Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, have made a minister. How many did they start with? Mighty few. But you see, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And when those few caught the vision and believed the truth, and realized the good news about the resurrected Lord, they went into all the world, and they preached the gospel to every creature. You know what the key to the growth of the church is tonight? It's not when everybody gets ready. It's not when everybody gets trained. It's not when all the elders get to elding, and the deacons get to deacon, and the preachers get to preaching. It's not when everybody does what I think they ought to be doing. I know when people will be converted, when the Lord's will be carried out, when there is a few people who are willing to do what the Lord would have them to do. This is not on your outline. I'm going to throw this in extra. To me, there's a very inspiring statement in Revelation chapter 3. Very encouraging. The church at Sardis was a dead church. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. You and I may have labeled congregations as dead before. That was our opinion. I guess we've got a right to our opinion. But when the Lord says they're dead, they're dead. But notice verse 4 in Revelation chapter 3, in that dead congregation, he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I do not believe the Lord allows me the excuse of worshiping in a dead congregation for me not to do anything. Even in a dead church, there can be live Christians. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. It happened in Sardis. See, if I can just label a group of brethren dead, then I may excuse myself. But you know what the key to the growth of the church and carrying out of the Lord's will? It is the commitment of a few, even you. Now, how can I be one of the few? And that's what I'd like for us to look at tonight. Number one, let's be sure we're doing God's will, not something else. In Genesis 6:22, one of the keys to Noah's acceptance in the sight of God and his effectiveness was, when we read this statement, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Noah did all the will of God. And Jesus said that should be taught to people, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew 28, verse 20. We need to be sure we're doing God's will. That requires some self-examination on a regular basis. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul wrote, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. We need to use the right standard. I know when I'm comparing myself, I know what I would like to do. I'd like to pick out some weak members of the church and say, well, I'm a whole lot better than they are. I'm doing more than they are. I know more about the Bible than they know. I'm doing more than they're doing. I'm more faithful than they're faithful. But we dare not make ourselves of that number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. That's not the standard of judgment. Let me share something with you here, and I wish I had about another 2.5 or 3 hours right here. I'd like to preach a series of sermons that I preached not long ago. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me share with you a sermon I've been working on for about 8 years. I believe there's some tremendous spiritual growth to come when we start reading some of the verses that we've used on other people. And ask, what does that say to me? Such as James 2:24, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13, John 17, 20 and 21, and many other passages that we've used on other people. And the principle is there. I'm not apologizing for that. But it was originally written to members of the Church of Christ. And if I fail to partake of the spiritual food of the Word of God and pass it all out to other folks, I'll starve to death. So I need to look at my own life. I believe there's a principle that's a pivotal principle in understanding my relationship to God, found in Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? We would have some people who would tell us, well, to do something in the name of the Lord simply means to give the Lord the credit. Some people think they can do anything in the world they want to do and interject that activity with a few praise the Lord and everything's going to be all right because they're praising the Lord before, after, and during. That does not necessarily mean something is done in the name of the Lord. Let me illustrate. Suppose I go out to one of our shopping centers and I see a watch. I'm amazed at these digital watches, how much they can do. You know, they've got calculators and stopwatches and video games and you name it, and they'll do it. My wife got one on a Blue Light special not long ago, brought it home on approval, and had a book about that thick on how to operate it. Told you the time in Atlanta and London and Tokyo, and I said, take that thing back. I don't want anything smarter than I am on my arm. But I am amazed at them. Let's suppose that covetousness gets the best of me, or I let it get the best of me, and I reach over there, nobody's looking, I grab it and stick it in my pocket and say, praise the Lord. I go on down the counter, and I see a ring that I think my wife would enjoy, and I get it, and I put it in my pocket and say, praise the Lord. Paul Sane's out there, and as I come out of the store, he said, Jerry Barber, what in the world are you doing? I said, man, come here and look at this watch. Look here. You can play Pac-Man on this thing. Just look. He said, look, I'm not interested in that. You stole that watch. You didn't pay for it. I said, that's right. And I said, I praise the Lord. I had more sense than they did. They didn't even catch me. Isn't that wonderful? Look at this ring I got from a watch. And he reminds me, from my wife, he reminds me, you cannot do anything in the name of the Lord which the Lord condemns. That means to do something. Well, what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? Suppose somebody knocks at your door about 2:30 in the morning, and they say, open up in the name of the Lord. What do they mean by that? In contrast to that, suppose I knock on your door in the morning, and I say, open up in the name of the Lord. And you say, get out of here, man. I'm trying to sleep. What's the difference? I'm insulted. What does he have that I hadn't got? He has authority. To do something in the name of the Lord means to do it by the authority of the Lord. To do something in the name of the Lord means to do it by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where can we tell what you can do in the name of the Lord? He recorded it in His Word. And anything that you do, whether it's in word or deed or worshiping God or becoming a Christian or getting married or not, be sure that you've got authority for it. Don't ask, where does it say you can't do it? Ask, where does it say you can? Where does the Lord authorize that? Anything you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing, to be sure I'm one of the few, well, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I want to be sure I'm doing God's will. Secondly, I want to trust in God, knowing that He'll help. He'll keep His promises. God will do what He said He would do. In Joshua 23, verse 10, there the writer says, for one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, He it is that fighteth for you, as He hath promised you. That's pretty good odds, when one man can chase 1,000. How could they do that? Because the Lord had promised them that. Now, the Lord hadn't promised me that, and so I'm not going to chase 1,000. But He has given me some other promises, and I need to act in response to those. Such as Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God is able to do more than we ask or think. How's He doing now? I mean, what kind of power has He got? Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That word is powerful. 3 or 4 years ago, we had a young man who had finished our course in personal evangelism. We teach the open Bible study method and some others, and make some suggestions and other ways of Bible study. He'd gone out and been able to study with some of his friends, see them baptized into Christ. We tell the folks, be as lazy as you can be. Let your friend who's studying the Bible do most of the work. We want them to read the passage, and we want them to explain the passage, and we want them to ask the questions, and we want them to answer the questions, and then tell how they plan to apply that principle in their life, and we're there to help them in case they need any help. But if they read it, and they say, well, here's what that passage says to me, and here's the question, and here's the answer, and here's the way that's applied, then it's going to be pretty hard to get upset at me. So he had done that. He had talked to some people, and they had been baptized into Christ. As he talked to this group on this particular night, he said, as a result of doing that and letting the people get right into the Bible and study it and obey it, I have gained more God confidence. I like that. He said, I've learned that the Word of God really will work, and many times much more effectively if I'll just let them read that and instead of me reading it to them and trying to tell them what they ought to do. We hear a lot today about self-confidence, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to have some God confidence, where we believe that God will really do what He says He will do. The third principle I would suggest, and us being one of the few by whom God does His work today, is that we need to do what we can. Do what you can. One of the most encouraging passages in the Bible to me is Mark 14, verse 8. The lady who came to anoint Jesus was criticized by those around her, and Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for you have the poor with you always. And whatsoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always." She hath done what she could. And Jesus said, "I want to promise you something. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." People are going to remember her because she did what she could with what she had where she was. That's a tremendous principle for all of us. Let's do what we can. You've heard it said, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. One time a man said, "I'm so hungry I could eat an elephant." Somebody said, "How in the world would you ever be able to eat an elephant?" He said, "One slice at a time. That's the only way you ever do a big job." You know, drunkards tell me the way that they can become sober, and those who have been drunkards tell me the way that they got sober and stayed that way is one day at a time. How am I ever going to learn what God's message is? How can I ever be able to know what's in the Bible? About the best way I know is one verse at a time. Sometimes one word at a time. Just a little bit at a time. Do what you can. God will bless you as you do that. How are we ever going to be able to convert and teach hundreds and thousands of people? Only way I've ever seen it done, people baptizing Christ is one at a time. Heard Brother Gus Nichols one time tell about baptizing twin girls at the same time. I've heard of that, never have seen it. The only way I've ever seen it done is one at a time. Do what you can. In the winter of 1977, I was asked by the congregation in Ravenswood, West Virginia, to come up and encourage them for about 3 days as they were starting some new work in personal evangelism and visitation. And I made the point that I'm making here tonight, that the key to the growth of the church is the commitment of a few, some people who make up their mind that they're going to do what God wants them to do, regardless of what everybody else does. And I illustrated it by something that had happened where I'd been living. I lived in Madisonville, Kentucky for over 8 years. Brother Dyer Beard was there right before he moved to Godfrey. When I came to Madisonville that first weekend in December 1968, the elders came to me and said, "Jerry, we have some zones here who do a lot of our visitation, personal work, and we'll be having a zone meeting Monday night. We want you to speak to that group. Be a fourth of the congregation. We'll be invited to be here." Man, I thought, that's great. Here I'm moving to this big congregation, and there are going to be a lot of people here, and I'm going to get to talk to them. And so I really got up a good sermon on Jesus, a fisher of men. And I got my best suit, left the other one home, and got there that night, and there in that meeting was the three elders and the captain of the zone and the co-captain of the zone and Gail Barber, my wife, and me, and that was it. That was the whole fourth of the congregation, or the part of the fourth that showed up. We were so discouraged, I never have preached that lesson. Didn't preach it that night and hadn't since. I've got an extra sometime if I ever need it. Well, we talked about it, started another one, another visitation program, a short time after that. It died a natural death in about 6 months. And then we went a long time without one. We're having several visitors, and one night, the elders and another man in the congregation and I were just talking. We said, "You know, we really need to be visiting some folks. We've got people who are visiting, and we need, on some regular basis, we need to contact these people." So we talked about it, and we decided we were going to start every week. We're going to visit folks. Now, if some other people wanted to do it, that'd be fine. That'd just be that much more help. But if they didn't want to, we're going to go ahead and do it anyhow. We need to do it. The Lord wants us to. If the rest of the congregation wants to, great. That'll be helpful. If they don't, we're still going to do it. If half the congregation wants to, that'll be helpful. If they don't, we're still going to do it. And that visitation program is still going. And I believe there's a reason for that, because it started with some folks who said, "We're going to visit as long as we're here and alive till Jesus comes again. If other folks want to come, fine. If they don't, that's their choice. We're going to do it." After that lesson that night in Ravenswood, West Virginia, the elders came up to me and said, "Brother Bob, you hit on the key to it right there." They said, "About 2 or 3 years ago, we had decided to start a program of personal evangelism visitation. We had the preacher to preach on it. We had it in the bulletin. We advertised. We announced. We encouraged. We did everything we could. And it was going to start on a Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. And on that Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, we came to the building. And guess how many people showed up? 4. We were hoping about the whole congregation. 4 showed up. And Brother Barber, you know what we did? We went home. You know what we should have done? Gone visiting. That's exactly right. Because see, if those 4 had gone out and made calls that night, that would have been 4 more folks than did. And 4 beats nothing a whole lot. And there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. You see, when a person says, we don't have any visitation in our congregation, we don't have anybody doing personal work in our congregation, if nobody's interested. You know what that really says? I do not visit on a regular basis. I am not showing concern through teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. A lot of times when we use those collective pronouns, if we would reduce that to the perpendicular pronoun I, we'd get right to the middle and the heart and the bottom of the whole situation. You see, as long as one person is doing the work of the Lord, that congregation has an organized visitation program. Because there's one person who says, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it on a regular basis. As long as God gives me health and strength, I'm committed to it. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Do what you can. Number 4, we need to pray for, encourage, and train other people. And Jesus said in Matthew 9:37-38, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. It's what it's usually done. Laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. We need to learn how to encourage folks. In the late summer of 1969, I was in a meeting in Bluffton, Indiana. My wife and I were talking on the phone on Wednesday night, and she said, guess what your son did today? And I said, what did he do? He took his first steps by himself. He started walking today. On Saturday, they picked me up at the airport in Evansville, Indiana, and she put Jerry Wayne down, just a little over a year old, and he took 3 or 4 steps before he fell, all by himself. What do you think I did? You think I went up and backhanded him and said, you clumsy little kid? What's the matter with you? I've been jogging here, and all you can do is take about 3 steps and fall down. What's the matter with you anyhow? Oh, no, I didn't do that. I grabbed him, I pitched him, I said, great, look what he's doing. He's able to walk all by yourself. That's tremendous, Jerry Wayne. You learned to walk while Daddy was gone. And in just a few days, we took him back down to that house, and he got on one end of the hall, and I said, come to Daddy, and he staggered, and he took steps and bounced against the wall, and finally, after several tries, he came all the way without falling, and I picked him up, and we had another celebration. I said, look at there, you did it. You went all the way from that end of the hall to this end of the hall, and you didn't even fall. That's great. You're a good walker. You're doing great. And that's the way we learn to play ball. By having him cup his hands and put the ball right there, and I clapped for him, say, hey, you did great. You're a good baseball player. And then we would throw it about an inch, and we would congratulate him on that. And that's the way he developed. We need to be able to do that in the church, to be able to see people as they're growing and encourage them. A year or two ago, I had a class in Atlanta. We had a man in that class, and one of the projects was to bring to class next week 3 excuses, either that you have used or that you've heard used or that could be used for not doing personal work. Don't tell whose they are. Just bring them. So he started using some excuses. Well, I don't want to associate with my former friends because they might bring me down. And boy, those fellows would come back to him and they'd say, that's who you need to convert. He'd say, well, I know more about the top of a bar than I do about a Bible. And they said, well, you need to learn. You knew not to be a Christian, didn't you? And boy, they would just really punch him down every time. They had an excuse. He had an excuse. They'd give him a real smart answer. After he got through, he said, fellas, let me tell you this in all kindness. I'm really glad I didn't have y'all to encourage me when I first became a Christian because those were my excuses that I used because I was converted out of a bar room. And I was afraid to associate with those alcoholics that I'd known because I was afraid I'd go back into it. And I didn't know much about the Bible. But he said, let me tell you what happened. I had an elder who came with me and said, George, would you go in and visit the hospital tonight? And I went. Scared, never had done anything like that before. And he said, George, you did a fine job. Did you see how those people appreciated our visit tonight? And then he said, after several times, he asked me one night, George, would you lead a prayer tonight? He said, well, I'm scared. I never had done that. He said, you can do it. Just pray for the people. And he said, I led a prayer, scared to death. And that night, he said, George, you did a fine job. People really appreciate you praying for them when they're sick. Now, he said, every once in a while, I'd make a mistake. And he'd say, now, George, when somebody tells you what disease they got, you don't have to tell them that's what your uncle died with. You know, you don't have to tell that. But he said he kept complimenting and he kept leading me. And that man at that time was an elder in the Lord's church and a preacher of the gospel. And one of the reasons, I believe, is somebody knew how to encourage him. They let him start where he was and go where he needed to go. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. We need to keep our eye on the goal in the next place. Numbers 13:30, Caleb said, let's go up at once and possess it. But the people didn't go up at once and possess it. Caleb and Joshua begged the people, if the Lord will, we'll be able to take this city. The Lord promised it. He'll tell the truth. He'll help us. He'll be with us. We'll be able to drive the enemy out. And they said, if you don't quit talking like that, we'll stone you with stones. Joshua 14:6-14, Caleb is reminiscing to Joshua about what had happened in his lifetime. He said, I was 40 years old when the Lord sent me into Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. But those other people, he said, made the heart of my brethren met. But I wholly followed the Lord. Okay, Caleb, it's been 45 years now. He said, I'm 85 years old today. Caleb, what do you want for an inheritance? When he was 40 years old, he wanted a mountain. He wanted a mountain that was fortified. He wanted a mountain where the Anakims, the soldiers were there. What do you think he wants now? Most people of that age want peace in the valley. But you know what Caleb said he wanted? He said, give me the mountain. He had never lost sight of the goal. He said, if the Lord wants me to have it, I'll have it. I still want the mountain. Don't you know the giants are there? Oh, he said, the Lord's with me, though. He realized that principle. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And so Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, because he wholly followed the Lord. Keep your eye on the goal. Don't ever lose sight of what we're all about. We need to be sure to give the right credit to the right person. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115:1. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. God deserves the glory. And the time to get started is right now. Jesus recognized his time limitation in John 9:4 when he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The key to the growth of the Lord's church is the commitment of a few. Even me and you. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That means doing what the Lord would have us to do. And growing and being more and more like the Lord in action, attitude, speech, every area of life. One time there was a farmer who was evaluating his life. He said, I know I cuss and swear, but I'm honest. Never have cheated anybody. And I know I don't attend service at the church like I ought to, but I'll tell you one thing. I help a lot of poor folks. I guess you would say, he said, I guess you'd say I got a pretty good batting average for the Lord. A few days later, he had one of his hired hands who had hurt him, sent him down to the back 40, gave him the instruction and the equipment and the materials to construct a fence. A few days later, he saw him and he said, you build that fence like I told you to? Yes, sir. Is it a good one? Well, it's pretty good. Wouldn't say it's best. He said, now, some places kind of weak, but now some other places it's real strong. And to be perfectly honest, I left a few gaps here and there, but now in other places I put 2 or 3 layers of wire where I normally would have only put one. So I guess you'd have to say, on the whole, it's a pretty good fence. Oh, he was furious. He says, you man, don't you know that if you even have a weak place in the fence, the cows will find it and get through? He said, I used to think that, but I heard you talking about averaging things out for the Lord the other day and thought we might as well try it with the cows. It won't work for the Lord or the cows, either one. Somebody commented on a man, they said, he's got a lot of depth on the surface, but way down deep, he's awful shallow. It's that kind of mixed allegiance that weakens the effectiveness of many people who are members of the Church of our Lord. Sometimes with the talent and with the message, we stand around looking and say, when everybody else gets ready, I'll do something. Now let's go on against the Philistines. There's no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few. But I'm only one. But I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not fail to do the thing that I can do. Jesus said in John 9:34, say not ye there yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. A preacher in Nashville, Tennessee, back in the 1950s, was going from Nashville to the state of Oregon to hold a gospel meeting. He got out in the state of Kansas. The train stopped to take on passengers and water and fuel. It was one of the old steam locomotives. And he saw a man running from car to car. The man would stay on the car a few minutes. He'd come to another one. Finally, he came to his car. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, let me have your attention. We have got a bumper crop of wheat in Kansas this year. We've got to have help to get it in. If we go 2 more weeks, we'll lose it. It'll all be ruined in the field. We've got to have help. Please help us out. If you can stay 2 weeks, we'll give you a place to stay, clothes to wear, food to eat, and we'll pay you well. Please help us. If you can't stay 2 weeks, stay 1 week. If you can't stay 1 week, could you stay 2 or 3 days? Could you just stay 1 day? We'll give you food to eat. We'll give you the clothes to wear. We'll pay you well for your time. We've got to have help, please, or we'll lose the harvest." And with that, he went to the next car. And that preacher said that many of those people got up off that train and left their pre-planned trip and helped those people get in the wheat that was in danger of being ruined. This is what Lon Woodrum had in mind when he wrote the following words and applied it to the harvest that is white today of men. "Deep in the shadow of slumber one night I lay on my bed and dreamed I stood on a mountain with valleys before me spread. The valleys were wide and yellow with beautiful waving grain, but a cloud hung black in the distance, loaded with tempest and rain. Looking, I saw in the valley the laborers, but oh, so few. I knew the gathering tempest would break before they withdrew. Although they were all so busy bending themselves to the work, they saw the storm was approaching and knew that they dared not shirk. And near the foot of the mountain, I happened to turn my eyes, and there stood a man whose visage was brighter than sunset skies. He spoke in such tones of sorrow it caused my heart to bleed. Behold, the run of the harvest, with reapers so few indeed." Why are the workers not many? I thought to myself, and then I glanced about me and noticed the mountains were full of men, men who were laughing and talking, playing some sort of a game, not seeing how ripe the harvest or heeding the storm that came. Soon I could stand it no longer. "Listen," I shouted to man, "the storm shall soon be rushing over the beautiful grain. Why spend your time in the parlor? Look at the gathering cloud." But one of them quickly answered, "You are one of the idle crowd." Then came the crash of the tempest, the rushing wind, and the rain came howling o'er the valley, running the beautiful grain. The heavens were rocked in thunder, the lightning split the skies, till we who stood on the mountains covered our poor blinded eyes. Well, the crash of the tempest, the voice of the stranger broke, "Behold the ruin of the harvest. This is the heathen," he spoke. "The storm that so widely rages is God's great judgment day. And I woke and wept in repentance as there on my bed I lay. Calling on God of the heaven with contrite spirit, I prayed, O Lord, I'll be a reaper. Too long have I prayed. Because of the ripened harvest, I give you my heart and my arm. I'll spend my strength in the valley to save the grain from the storm." There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. The key to the growth of the Lord's church today is the commitment of a few, even you. May God help us to accept that challenge.
Certainly nothing can be added but a hearty amen by each one of us present. We'll have just a momentary break, a few moments in which we can stand and possibly assist our children in going to the restroom or whatever needs to be done. We'll be called to order at approximately 8 o'clock. Steve Denny, if you will be coming, and Earl also to the front. I'd like to ask Earl to lead us in Lead Me to Some Soul today, and Brother Denny to dismiss us in prayer in just a moment. If you will, all of us stand.